If someone looked into your heart and they had to determine what you were trying to keep with your life, what would it be? Maybe you're trying to keep up a good reputation among your coworkers or the people in your community. Maybe you're trying to keep up the appearance of youth and health. Maybe you think about trying to keep up your appearance through clothes and makeup. Maybe you are thinking of keeping your kids, trying to protect and to steward them well, even as we are called to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And maybe you're, if you're a kid in the room, you know, maybe you're thinking of trying to keep your grades up, trying to hold on to that. Or maybe you feel like you're trying to keep your friends or even just your sanity as you see so much confusion and turmoil in this world. Maybe you're trying to keep your marriage. Maybe you're trying to keep your health, your money, your possessions. Maybe you're trying to keep your job. And we could go on and on. What, friends, what in your life are you trying to keep? What are you holding on to? What are you pursuing to protect in your life? What are the things that you're trying to keep up in your life? Would you put faithfulness to God and even suffering for the sake of the gospel very high on your list of things that you are pursuing to keep up with your life? Would keeping or holding to the truth of the Bible and keeping to God's people in the church, would that be high on your list of things that you're trying to keep, pursuing to keep in your life? Now, this is some of what we are considering today, what we are keeping with our lives, or even as Paul exhorts Timothy to keep to the pattern of sound or healthy teaching or doctrine with his life. If you're taking notes, here's the big idea of the text. God's grace fuels thanksgiving and faithfulness even in the midst of suffering. God's grace fuels thankfulness or thanksgiving and faithfulness even in the midst of suffering. And you could even add even through suffering as well. And here's the outline. I have 4 points. First, from verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, God's grace fuels thankfulness. God's grace fuels thankfulness. The second point is from verses 6 through 7, fan ministry into flame. And yes, even if you are not in pastoral ministry, friends, fan faithful gospel ministry into flame. Number 3, from verses 8 through 12, don't be ashamed to suffer. Don't be ashamed to suffer. And then the last point, from verses 13 through 14, guard the good deposit. We'll be thinking about that more even next week. But guard the good deposit. It's my prayer this morning that God would knit thankfulness and gratitude to him for his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that even if we came in here this morning limping along through the difficulties that we face every day, it seems like often, that we can be bound up with the gospel of Christ. That he is a sufficient Savior, even for the difficulties that you face in your life this week. So number 1, God's grace fuels thankfulness. Look at verses 3 through 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. But friends, where there is a lack of thankfulness, there is a heart that has misunderstood God's grace to his people through Jesus Christ. The word for thankful there in verse 3 is the Greek word charon, or grace, or favor. I am grace-filled to God, or favor-filled to God, thankful to God. And the language points and actually paints this picture of God's grace functioning kind of like a yo-yo or a boomerang. God powerfully throws out his grace. He throws it down into the heart of a believer. And our thankfulness is the overflow of God's grace returning back up to him in praise and gratitude and thankfulness. The King of the universe sits on his throne and pours out his sovereign grace, his undeserving favor and merit and kindness through sending his son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that none of us have lived and to die the death that we deserve, bearing God's wrath for us and giving us faith and giving us repentance as his people. And he is enthroned then in our hearts if we're trusting in Christ. And as God's grace then comes down into our hearts from his throne, so it returns back up to him as he is enthroned on the thanks of our hearts. God's gospel enables our thankfulness. It's this grace-filledness, and it looks like three specific things at least in this text. So first, Christ, thankfulness to Christ, or this grace-filledness to Christ, is an act of service or of worship. And that word serve there, latruo, in verse 3 can also be translated as worship. This isn't a service that earns favor with God, but a humble response of an undeserving sinner, a worm like me, that God would pour out his kindness upon me. It's a response to God for the work that he has done to save through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And that's that word again, latreion, that service. It brings to mind the picture of somebody that's bowing down even before the throne. We will worship him in righteousness. We will bow before his throne. If we live a grace-filled or a thankful life to God, it means that we no longer live for ourselves and the satisfaction of our immediate desires, but for God and his eternal eternal desire that he has given to us to be with him, making him known with our lives. And Paul is able to worshipfully serve God with a good conscience, similar to his ancestors. You might think, okay, wait a second. His ancestors weren't preaching the gospel. What's Paul talking about here? Well, George Knight, he's a commentator, he wrote that Paul is affirming the continuity of the true faith of his Jewish ancestors in the fulfillment of God's promises to his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thinking of that proto-evangelion, that gospel that we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we fell in our first parents. God made a promise that through the seed of Eve, he would crush the head of the serpent, even as the seed or the offspring would be bruised. God continued that covenant through the covenants that we see in the Old Testament, but we see it principally in the promise of the offspring of Abraham, that there would be a singular offspring that God would send through the line of Abraham. And then we see that promise extend again through the promise that God made to David, that one would sit on his throne forever. Jesus is that Messiah, that Savior, that King that the Jewish ancestors of Paul hoped for. So there's a continuity of what Paul is preaching here with what a true faith, a true Jewish and Hebrew faith would have been looking forward to. He's building an analogy too that Timothy's spiritual heritage from his mother and his grandmother is something that should be encouraged to think back on of a shared common faith that he had with his mom and with his grandma. And he's also, Paul, by saying that he's preaching in continuity with his ancestors, holding to faithfulness to the gospel with a good conscience, he's also undermining the false teachers that are likely in this church at Ephesus, where they were misusing God's law. He's undermining that by saying, no, if you're preaching continuity with the Jewish ancestors, it will point to Christ. And there's no works of the law by which we can be justified or we can earn a way into the presence of God. So that's the first thing. The first thing that we see. The second thing that we see, so first thing is worship. The second thing that we see of this thankfulness, this gospel-fueled thankfulness, is that we are free from selfishness. That God liberates us from the bondage of selfishness, of egocentricism. Or he frees us to the state of self-forgetfulness. It's good and even pleasing to God to pray to him and to lament to him, to ask him for help when we face difficulties in our lives. And Paul's not trying to undermine that with some kind of plastic, fake happiness. He's in a prison cell. He is going to die. He knows that his death is coming soon. He is not experiencing the comforts of this world. But it is instructive that Paul's first thought is not of himself, but it's of Timothy. You know, we live for something more than ourselves, even as Paul. And Paul's a good example of what he instructed the Philippians to think. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he describes how the mind of Christ, or that we ought to have the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility. You know, the Christian life is an outward focused life, first focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and then focused on others as well. The truth of the gospel is so powerful that it frees us from the bondage of just being selfish all the time and seeking to protect ourselves all the time. So in the midst of Paul's sorrow, he longs to see his child in the faith, his beloved child in the faith. Do you see the beauty of this intimacy, this friendship, this relationship, this partnership, this koinonia that Paul has with Timothy in the text? He loves this brother. Friends, I wonder, do you feel like in the midst of your sorrows that your first thought goes to those Christians in your life that you're discipling, that you're partnering with in the gospel? And then the third thing that gospel-fueled thankfulness looks like from the text is the joy. It's similar to the last one, but it's a joy of being with other believers. Who in your life do you get excited to be with? Maybe it's family at Thanksgiving. Maybe it's family at Christmas. Maybe it's your best friends at school. Who in your life are you excited to be with? What gives you joy? What relationships in your life give you joy? Your parents, your siblings, your parents, maybe your children, or your cousins. Do you feel joy, that kind of joy, with being with your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? In periods of suffering, do you long for the joy that God gives in seeing a fellow brother or sister in Jesus Christ? This is one of the weaknesses of the so-called multi-site churches, multiple services, video streaming church, podcasts, social media, talking on the phone, writing letters, books, you name it. Aside from the fact that none of these fit the biblical definition of what a church is, each of them are completely inadequate and de-emphasize the power of the importance of being together. A joy that we have in being together for the sake of the gospel. Listen to the Apostle John in 2 John chapter 1, verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Friends, if your joy is not in being with the saints, and friends, you have to ask, what's the motivation for your joys? What are you finding pleasure in? Your joy is not real Christian joy if it doesn't long for and delight in being with other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is church membership a normal posture in the New Testament, that church membership is just kind of a structure. It's kind of the outward shell or the kind of the skeleton that holds up the organic life of real relationships. And don't think that you've arrived to maturity in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just because you're a member of a church. And we're a church that emphasizes church membership happily, right? But friends, don't think, okay, check, church membership. Oh, I don't need any relationships with anybody. Friends, pursue this kind of joy that it is to have brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith. Brothers and sisters, pursue friendships and relationships founded on the gospel. And God gives us each other for the sake of our joy. I wonder if you ask that question, how can I fight for joy? And John Piper is famous for asking that question. How can I fight for joy? One of the answers to that question is develop relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ that are rooted upon and founded in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection. Okay, and number two, fan ministry into flame. Look at verses 6 through 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. I wonder if you could sit in a prison cell and write that. You're not afraid. That's the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be in the darkest and most dire circumstances that you can imagine in this world, and you are not afraid. I pray that God would so knit your joy in his gospel and your trust in his sovereignty and his promise to be with you to the very end of the age, that he would so write that upon your heart that when you face trials of unemployment, of conflict in marriage, of difficulty with friends or family, or death, that you're not afraid because you know your Savior has it, that you are not let go out of the grip of your King, Jesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy of his faith as the foundation for fanning the gift of his ministry into flame. Why? Why is he giving this reminder to Timothy of this shared faith with his mom and his grandma to encourage him to persevere and grow in pastoral ministry? Because when God gives an undeserving sinner faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, he also gives the Holy Spirit into his heart. We believe that the Bible teaches there is one God who eternally exists in the three persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And God is working, we see, in all three persons of the Trinity for our salvation, but also in sustaining us to the very end. It's not by virtue of the fact that Paul laid his hands upon Timothy that Timothy has the Holy Spirit in his heart, and the Holy Spirit is working in his life. That happened at conversion when God gave Timothy the gifts of repentance and faith, or turning from himself, having himself as a king, and having Christ as his king, and having faith or a trust, a vested hope and interest in the saving work of Christ. Paul is saying something like this: Timothy, your faith is the ultimate reason you should fight to make progress in pastoral ministry, because when God gave you faith, he gave you his Spirit. You know, Timothy's hope of perseverance in faithful pastoral ministry isn't by virtue of the fact that an apostle laid his hands upon him. His hope of growing in faithful pastoral ministry is in the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he has a shared faith with his mom and with his grandma. The gift of faith here is Timothy's ministry, probably of being an overseer, elder, pastor in the Ephesian church. And Paul's laying on of his hands was likely also not just him individually, but a participation with the elders in the church at Ephesus in the laying on of hands when he was installed likely as an elder in the Ephesian church. So Paul wrote this in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect, as he's talking to Timothy, do not neglect the gift. It's that same word there from that word charisma. The gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the elders, the council of elders, laid their hands on you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, if you keep your finger where we are in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, flip over to chapter 4. And just look at some of the context in verses 11 through 16 that surrounds that ordination or that installation of Timothy in verse 14. Some of the duties that are a part of this gift of serving as a leader and preacher, teacher, probably pastor, elder, overseer in this church are these, the duties of the gift. To command Paul's teaching in verse 11. Number two, don't let the congregation despise you for your age, but set a godly example in verse 12. Number three, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, exhortation, and teaching in verse 13. And number four, practice and immerse and exist in these things so that others see your progress in verse 15. And then number five, keep watch on your life and doctrine, and you'll save both yourself and your hearers in verse 16. That's the gift. That's the gift that Paul is writing about even here in chapter 1 of the second letter to Timothy. Timothy's particular role in this church. And Paul laying his hands upon Timothy, it didn't create something that Timothy that God had not done. It's not attributing power to man. And God qualified Timothy and gave him the gift of gospel ministry. He qualified him and gifted him for the work of the ministry. And the gift, it was acknowledged in the prophecy when the elders laid their hands upon him in 1 Timothy. Paul and the elders' act of laying their hands on Timothy, it was not the effectual cause of the gift. No, but the laying on of hands was the visible and public act of the elders in the church, of which Paul was one that affirmed and authenticated and publicly acknowledged and installed Timothy in the role, in this particular role, likely again as an overseer, elder, pastor in this church. The gift of pastoral ministry is difficult. We see that all over this text too. Just read through this afternoon the rest of the letter. You see it, pastoral ministry is hard. He's encouraging Timothy, fan into flame the gift of being a pastor, a leader, a preacher of the gospel in this church. Fan that into flame. It's hard. It might look like a smoking ember. Fan it into flame. Roar it into a raging fire for the sake of the glory of God and the good of his people and the repentance of the nations. Christian ministry is met constantly with opposition. It's constantly opposed by our threefold enemy of the world, the flesh and the devil. And serving God and his people is accompanied by temptation to sin. You see that in Galatians chapter 6. You know, those who are spiritual ought to correct those. But beware lest you fall into that sin. Don't be deceived. Think that you're something when you're nothing. In pastoral ministry, it can be exhausting, physically and spiritually. In the difficulty of pastoral ministry, it can be a temptation to forget where you came from. And Timothy, don't forget Timothy. I love you, son, in the faith. Don't forget Timothy of your shared faith that your mom had, that your grandma had. So in the difficulty of pastoral ministry, you'll be tempted to become stagnant and neglect to continue to toil in growing in your faith. Timothy, labor not to let that happen. And the reason that we can fight is that God gave us his Holy Spirit, that particular spirit or attitude or temperament that we see in the text, to be able to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to his people, and particularly here, a leader in the church. The type of spirit that the Holy Spirit has given us is one not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Charles Barrett wrote on this, "Cowardliness has nothing to do with Christianity. One equipped with the Spirit of power, will be able to fulfill his vocation. Christian strength, especially when exercised by a Christian minister, is never arbitrary and tyrannical, but always under control and under the guidance of love. You might be listening and think, okay, so I'm not a pastor in a church. I'm not in a leadership position in a church. What? What, Paul? Does this have to do with me? You know, I'm not installed by the laying on of hands in a local church. Well, brothers among us, ask yourself, why aren't you an elder? Why wouldn't you be installed as a teacher and leader in the church? What would prevent you or disqualify you from fulfilling that role? Don't be so quick to assume that this passage has nothing to do with you. And all of us are to submit to our leaders. And as Paul writes in the New Testament, we are all, as members of local churches, we are all held accountable if we support the ministry of false teachers. So each of you, friends, are responsible for what is said and spoken, even up here. You are responsible for what you hear, but also what role do you play in preserving either faithfulness or unfaithfulness in pastoral ministry in the church. Each of us have a vested interest in the perseverance of pastors. And friends, that's why we pray for local churches in our community that aren't us, and even churches that we aren't even in association with all the time. God, preserve your pastors. Protect them. Fan into flame the gift that you have given them as they were installed into these local churches. And Father, if they are in error, rebuke them. Give them repentance so that they would rightly divide your word in their churches. This reminds me of J. Gresham Machen. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey. And he stood up to the error of theological liberalism in the early 20th century. And Machen led the charge along with Robert Wilson, Oswald Allis, and Cornelius Van Til. I don't know if those names are familiar to you, in starting what's called the Orthodox Presbyterian Churches and Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Machen wrote this: "The absence of doctrinal teaching and preaching is certainly one of the causes for the present lamentable ignorance of the church. But a still more influential cause is found in the failure of the most important of all Christian educational institutions. The most important Christian educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. And that institution has, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work. Where did those of us who have reached middle life really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same of a good many of us. I did not get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from another school, but I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home." Brothers and sisters, this text has something to do with you. As you think about if you have kids, what's the influence that you're having on your kids? Look at the kids that the Lord has entrusted to our stewardship and care. Would some of these kids grow up and be preachers of the gospel in other churches in our community or to the nations? Pray for that. There is no better way to spend our lives than to invest in each other for that growth, but also in our children. For that, for the glory of Christ. And it's not a waste to go die someplace for the sake of making Christ known. We are living for eternity. Remember, Paul again, he's in this prison cell. I am not afraid. God has given us a spirit of power, not of fear, of cowardice. That's one of the first sins that we see outlined in Revelation. And toward the end, of cowardice. My friends, don't be afraid. invest in those under your care. And friends, if you're here and you don't have kids, oh friend, Christ has given you children in this church. Or a brother and sister in Christ to disciple, even as Paul wasn't married, didn't have children, even as Timothy was a beloved son to the Apostle Paul. Don't neglect the instrument God has designed you to be in the children, whether it's natural, biological, adopted, foster, or even spiritual children in your life. And don't write off that the Lord isn't giving you children in the faith just because you don't have kids. Think of the impact of your faith on those that God has put in your life to disciple. They very well may end up being the leaders that God is growing up to shepherd his church. And even if we die, friends, as Jesus tarries, even if we die, our kids might be the ones to see the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to take his people with him to be with him forever. That leads to the third point. Don't be ashamed to suffer. Look at verses 8 through 12. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. But friends, fight to have your affections so fixed on what you know to be true, so that when your feelings tell you that what you believe and know to be true isn't true, you can preach against your feelings. Your heart is not always telling you the truth. Don't listen to Disney. To be a Christian is to forsake the pleasing of men and to live for the pleasure of God. And when we live for our instant pleasure and for the pleasure of men, it's likely an indication that we are, in fact, ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of those who taught the gospel to us. We want to hang out with cool people. We want to rise up on the social ladder. In our sin, we want to be associated with celebrities. We want the applause of men. We don't want to hang out with prisoners that are on death row because they were going around and preaching the gospel. Now, friends, can you see that issues to our shame? The testimony about our Lord here, it's shorthand for the witness, evidence, or proof about our Lord, the good news of the gospel. And Paul explains the testimony that he has in mind here in verses 9 through 10. For those who trust in Christ, he has saved. He has called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. You didn't call yourself, friend. You can't boast in your wisdom of choosing God. God called you. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. The word purpose here also means predetermination, or a longer way of putting it, a setting forth in advance of a specific purpose. The calling in view is the calling that God works in the life of every believer, not necessarily Paul and Timothy's specific calling or spiritual gift of being a leader or teacher in the context of a local church ministry. And Paul is talking about God's effectual calling. Not the general call. Yes, we preach the gospel to all nations. That's the general call. But not all the nations repent and believe in the gospel. Not all the nations obey the gospel. That's the general calling. But the effectual call is the calling of God by which he saves his people. And this is an effectual call to all believers. It's similar to Romans chapter 8, verse 30, where it says this: "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Paul's using the exact same logic that he was using there here. God predestines or purposes in advance, and he also calls his people. And that's, I don't know if you know it, that's what the word church means, ekklesia in Greek. Ekklesia is from the word kaleo, which means to call. And ek means out, to called out ones, a gathering, an assembly, a congregation of those who have been called out for the sake of his name. A church is a congregation of God's called out ones. It's a collection of people who have been called out from what? They've been called out from the world, and they've been called to God. So you can see that right there, even by virtue of the definition of what a church is, one of our duties as a local church is to make it clear those who are Christians and those who are not Christians. And the principal means by which we do that is we pursue faithful church membership. And if you have questions about that, feel free to talk with me after the service. So the church, we see also here that we don't, again, call ourselves. We don't make ourselves Christians by our works. It's a work of God. And look at where and when God gave this predestined or predetermined holy calling to his people by God's grace alone. Where? In Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began. My friend, if you've checked out at some point, check back in here. This should blow your mind, okay? Before you were born or even conceived by your parents, God predestined his people to a holy calling before time's eternal. That's unfathomable, that God set his love on you before you even existed. Let's rebuke our foolish temptation to be ashamed of the gospel with this truth. Can you see how that removes our ability to be ashamed of the gospel? Before time eternal, God saved us and called us, not because of our works, but because of the work of Jesus Christ. God has chosen for this to take place in time and space when he gave us the gifts of repentance and faith, but it was determined before time even existed. Marvel and wonder at this. Paul isn't saying anything new. He wrote this to the Ephesian church years earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but if you feel free to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 4 through 12. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And we see that again and again. That's the refrain of thinking of the gospel. To the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his mercy and his glorious grace. And keep going. With which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness for our sins, for our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Friends, have you ever had a conversation with somebody that claims to be a Christian and they say, "I don't believe in predestination"? What do they do with this? Paul just says this again. God predestined our salvation. Before the foundation, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And friends, repent that we have ever been ashamed of this. The certain hope that we have in Christ is the abolishment of death and God's bringing life, and that word immortality, that we would not see destruction. Think of that. For our sin, we deserve God's eternal wrath. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, turn from your sin. This is a certain hope that you can have if you would but leave off your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kids, we beg of you, consider Christ. Consider his claim upon your lives. You know, and two, if you're not a Christian or you have friends that aren't Christians, would they be willing to acknowledge that one of the most powerful things that we see in this world is death? It's the great equalizer. It's the one thing that rules all of us, whether you're rich or poor. It's the one thing that seems to rule. If something could overcome death, do you think that your friends might believe that that would be more powerful? Death entered the world through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and we deserve worse than just physical death, but eternal death for our rebellion against God. We deserve God's eternal wrath in hell for our sin. Eternal conscious torment forever, justly, by a good God, a righteous God. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that none of us have lived, to die the death that his people deserved. And Jesus, fully man and fully God, Jesus, without sin, took the punishment that his people deserve upon himself, and in his body, on the cross, on the tree, he bore God's eternal wrath and satisfied God's eternal wrath that his people deserve in his body. Friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you can be saved from God's wrath because Jesus bore it for his people. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ. And friends, Christians, be encouraged afresh. Leave off your sin. Sometimes we walk through the week and we feel our flesh kind of longing for the things that we know lie and lead to destruction. We know these things are the things for which Christ died. And yet, like Israel, our heart longs to go back to slavery in Egypt. Now, friend, don't let your sin lie to you. Don't let your heart lie to you. Preach the truth of the sufficiency of Christ and the ultimate value of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lies of your sin and the temptations and the false promises of this world. For those in Christ, it is not death to die. Jesus Christ abolished the power of death and brought life and immortality. We do not have to face corruption. We do not have to face God's eternal wrath because of Christ. That is the power of the gospel. This is what Paul was appointed to preach: the perfect life, death, resurrection of Jesus for the salvation of all who repent and believe. And here we see the power of God strengthening Paul to do what? To suffer. The power of God. So often we look for power in this world. Money, political power, as we think about the elections. But power, the power of the gospel, is the power to suffer without fear. It looks weak. It looks weak, but the kingdom of God is like that small mustard seed that grows to be the largest of the trees. Paul isn't ashamed. He knows whom he has believed. He is convinced that Jesus is able to guard what he has entrusted to Paul. Friends, too often I think of my kids, I'm sure that you do too, of thinking of what might happen if I was to die. What might happen if I'm out of control of taking care of these precious kids that God has entrusted to my stewardship and to my care? God, friends, is able to protect the things that he entrusts to our lives. God keeps what he entrusts to us. So teach your kids the gospel. Don't teach your kids to ultimately trust in your protection of them. Teach your kids to trust in the gospel. And friends, my heart is childish. I need to preach this truth to my heart regularly. My security, my comfort, my hope, my protection, my guardian, my advocacy, all of it is in Jesus and nothing that I have or do. Whether it's the faith that God gives that we are to defend or the ministry that he entrusts to our care, our possessions, our kids, our friendships, our parents, Christ will guard what he has entrusted to our care. So point everything in your life to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for him. And number four, guard the good deposit. Look at verses 13 through 14. Follow the pattern of sound or healthy words that you have learned from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The good deposit here is that pattern of sound or healthy words in verse 13. It's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. It's both the source and the object of Timothy's sincere faith that first dwelt in his grandmother and then in his mother. It's the foundation and the purpose for the gift of God that Timothy received in the laying on of hands by the elders and of Paul in his teaching ministry. The first of the final instructions that we have from Paul to his beloved child in this letter is that he is to follow or to hold to or to keep the pattern, form, example, and sound words that he has heard from the Apostle Paul. And again, even as we considered it earlier from Exodus chapter 25, God is a particular God of order. He gives a pattern by which his people might engage with him acceptably. And we must keep and hold to the pattern that he has marked out for us in his word. Paul is asking Timothy to guard the good deposit, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is central to the role of a pastor. It's central to the life of a Christian. It's also central to our life together as a church to guard this good deposit together for the sake of the gospel. And when we regularly gather together, it's not just a worship service. We are pursuing, by the power of God through his Holy Spirit, to actively keep to the pattern of sound words that Paul preached. We are guarding the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So we are keeping the pattern of sound teaching that we have received. Or in the words of Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And friends, this is what we're doing each Sunday as we gather together. We do this in our songs, to keeping to the sound pattern that we see in the words of Christ and his apostles. In each song, in each prayer, in each sermon, in the scripture readings, this is what we are doing. We are growing in relationships with each other after the service to hold to the pattern of sound teaching. This is what we're doing in our friendships. This is what we're doing in our discipleship relationships. This is what we're doing in our marriages. This is what we're doing in our parenting. This is what we are doing in our Bible studies and in our times when we get together. Friends, even if you're just getting together for coffee, or you're going on a walk, or you're going to lunch or something like that, or folding clothes, or whatever reason that you might be getting together with another brother or sister in Christ, let God's word come into that relationship. And don't let that meeting with a brother or sister in Christ go away until you consider God's word, even if you just read it and then pray it back to God at the very end of your time together. And notice the word "words" there. As you share your life with brothers and sisters in Christ, let the Bible be a normal part of your conversation. Don't let it, at first it might be awkward as you're incorporating the Bible into regular conversations that you have with each other. But friends, let's make it so it's not awkward anymore. That we just do it. This is our habit. We're talking about what God has spoken to us in the Bible, in our normal relationships together. Talk about what you're learning from the sermons. Talk about what you're learning in your devotionals. Talk about what you're learning in Bible study. You know, when you're at work and a scripture passage pops into your mind and it applies to your circumstances that you're going through at work, talk about that. How are your relationships with other members of our church reflecting your pursuit to follow the pattern of sound words? And Paul isn't being arrogant, but he's leaning into what he has already taught in 1 Timothy. That he sees that what he is teaching as the words of Christ. Paul thinks of his writings, of what he is saying, as having the authority of the words of Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Who says that? The Spirit says that. Where? Well, yes, in other texts, but in what Paul's writing right there. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through the first part of verse 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul sees his own words as the words of the Holy Spirit and of Jesus Christ. The doctrine that agrees with the sound words of our Lord Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. So it's no wonder that the Apostle Peter refers to the Apostle Paul's writings as Scripture. Because what we have here, even in this letter, in 2 Timothy, what we have here is Paul, as he's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's very word. God is speaking to us. The ultimate author of this text is not the Apostle Paul, it's God. Through the power of his Holy Spirit. To close then, friends, keep the pattern of sound teaching. Hold to the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel when insults or suffering comes. Fan your faith into flame. Persevere. Don't give up your trust in Christ, because it is Christ who guards you to the end. Be confident in the one in whom you have believed. And in the midst of all of this, let God's grace to you in the gospel fuel your thankfulness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word that you have spoken to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have spoken to us through the apostles who were carried along by your Holy Spirit. Father, we give you praise that you are Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give you praise that you have revealed yourself, made yourself known, that you equip your saints for the work of the ministry, that you will sustain, that you will supply, that you will not let go of your people. And Father, we give you thanks and praise that we have a hope to be with you forever, even though we face death in this world. If, as long as Christ tarries, Father, our prayer is, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to keep to the pattern of sound words that we have in this text. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.